stories. These are real people at a real time in history. And it's not just that it's their story, it's also our story. Exodus is our story because ultimately it's God's story. And it's God's story for us. And so we picked up with the people of Israel in Egypt, and a new Pharaoh had come to power who sees Israel growing in number and being as politically savvy as he was, he knew we can't let this get out of control. So what he does is he enslaves the people of Israel and makes them an asset instead of a danger to the Egyptian empire. Well, God then hears the groaning of his people as they cried out to him, and then he begins making miraculous steps to intercede for his people, first of all by saving this baby named Moses, who would grow up in Pharaoh's very household as a son to his daughter. But then Moses grows up, and he attempts at one point to act as sort of a savior for his people, and he kills an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. And for that, he's forced to flee Egypt. It doesn't go the way that he thought it would. And then we pick up 40 years later in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is about 80 years old, and he's shepherding sheep for his father-in-law, and he comes across this bush. And this bush is on fire, but it's not being burned up. And from that bush comes the voice of God, who told Moses his name, I am who I am, which is the title that we said only God gets to have. Only he can bear that name. And that is the God who commissioned Moses to be the spokesman to Israel and to Pharaoh on their behalf. And so Moses eventually goes, and there he meets his brother Aaron, and they show the Israelites the sign that God gave them to show to Pharaoh. And so then they walk into Pharaoh's palace. Here's the problem. When they walk into Pharaoh's palace, they have an idea in their heads of how this is going to go. So they walk in far too overconfident, far too pridefully, and then the story gets real. Because they walk up to Pharaoh and they say, the Lord, the God of our fathers, says, let our people go. What does Pharaoh say? I don't know your God. Who? I tell you what, I'm not going to let you go, but here's what I'm going to do. And then he makes their work far worse. He forces the people of Israel to make bricks without straw, which in their day was akin to, just making their job infinitely harder. And yet he required the same amount of outcome as he did before. So Moses, at the end of chapter 5, comes back to God, and he's questioning, why in the world this is happening? Lord, I thought you said that you would fix this. I thought you said that you were going to be interceding, forgetting the fact that God told him that Pharaoh wasn't going to play into their hands. And at the end of chapter 5, Moses' accusation to God actually is very pointed. He says, you haven't helped these people at all. And in there, you even have a twinge of doubt as to even who God is. Like, you say your name is I am? Right now, I'm doubting that. It's kind of the way that Moses starts speaking about God. Well, now this morning, we get to go to chapter 6. And here is God's reply, his response. And what we'll find is chapter 6 is not merely God trying to comfort Moses and tell him everything's going to be okay. Actually, it's even deeper than that. God is going to correct Moses' interpretation of reality. This is a worldview issue. God's going to fix Moses' worldview issue, because here's the problem. Moses has forgotten whose story he's living in. Whose story he's living in. It isn't his, and it isn't even Pharaoh's. It's God's story from the beginning to end. He's the author of it. You know who's not? Us. We're not the author of that story. Pharaoh, his response did not surprise God at all. God knows what's going to happen. He had told Moses what was going to happen. And yet, Moses' problem in this text, we should understand it well, because we even now, today, wrestle with it as the people of God. We still have this mindset. We forget that we're not the point of the story, that we're not the author and the centerpiece of our own lives. We're part of the story. God invites us to partake in the writing of the story, but it's his story and not our story. And yet, how often when things don't go our way,
do we immediately start to become accusatory? Lord, how could you let this happen? This isn't the way that I thought it should go. Or even more than that, we love to tell God what he ought to do, like we know better than he does how things ought to go. But that's the confusion of our role with God's. We're not the author, he is. It's the same heart issue that's going on with Moses in chapter 5. But here's the reality. That God is the author is a reality that you want to be true. Because he's good. You and I, at the end of the day, we would not say, in the same way that God's good, we would not say that we're good. We do not want to be the author of our story. Not really. We think we do. But what we'll find ourselves in is an absolute mess. We want God to be the author of our story and the story of all of history because he's good. He is good. Because it means that if the story doesn't go the way that we think it ought, it's not because he's not good. It's that we can't see the better thing that he's doing in his sovereignty. He's bigger than us. He's better than us. He sees the beginning and the end. And so when he wills something or declares something or Lord forbid, says no to us when we pray for something, again, it's not because he's not good. It's because he's better than we even give him credit for. He sees what we don't see. You want God to be the author because you can't see the beginning of the end, the end of even your day, much less the end of human history. And so, in Exodus 6, here's what we're going to find. A beautiful reminder of who it is that is the author of our story as the people of God and what it is that he has in store for us. And the way that this is going to play out is that God is going to remind Moses of four things. Four things. First of all, God's going to remind Moses who he is, who God is, what his name is. Second, he's going to remind Moses of what he's already done, all the ways that he's already been faithful. Third, he's going to remind Moses what he's going to do, what he's already promised Moses will happen. And then fourth, he's going to remind Moses of Moses' role in that story. He's going to put Moses back in the place he's supposed to be. And in all of that, we're going to see how that's the same message for us as followers of Jesus. So with that being said, let's break that down. And it's actually how we're going to break down this text. First of all, God reminds Moses of who he is. Look with me at verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." So the first thing out of the gate in this conversation that God does is he reminds Moses of who it is that he's talking to, who it is that he's speaking to in the way that he is. And the way that he does that is by echoing back to what we saw in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, where God told Moses, "I am who I am. That's my name. I am." And we said, as we said before, even just a few minutes ago, that's a name only God gets to bear. He's the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who is over time, over space. He's infinitely beyond us. There is no other king or authority in this world that gets to say, "I am," in the way that God does. He's the one who is. He has ultimate authority. And because that's true, the message for Moses is, you think Pharaoh has power? Tell you what, when I'm done with him, he's going to be begging you to leave his land. And in the end, that's exactly what you see happen. God's promises are sure here. And then comes this strange phrase, "I am the Lord, but by my name, I did not reveal myself to your ancestors." Now, that is not to say that if you go back and read Genesis, you won't find the name Yahweh anywhere in there. You will. Instead, though, this is meant to emphasize for Moses the fact that God is making himself an ever-present part of this story in a very unique way. This is a friendly reminder that nothing in this story has caught God off guard at all. There is nothing, anyone or anything can do that will halt God's will in this story. He is the one who is the focus and the author from beginning to end. It's the same principle we covered when we looked at Exodus 5, where we saw that if God is for us and he's bigger than any power or authority in the world, what in the world do we as the people of God ever have to fear? What is it? Like, is there anything in this world as a follower of Jesus, as the people of God, that you actually need to fear? We would say, of course not. There's nothing. There is no king, there is no president, there is no nation in this world who can control or overpower the authority of God. Even as we'll see multiple times in the book of Exodus, even nature obeys his voice. Even nature. You even see this all over the Bible. Only God can speak and nature listens. Any of you remember that story from Luke chapter 8 where, man, the disciples are in a boat, they're crossing the sea, and out of nowhere this storm crops up, and it's apparently a really bad one because they start thinking, we're about to die. Where's Jesus in that story? He's asleep in the boat. I get seasick. You will not find me sleeping in that scenario. You will find me throwing up over the side. But there you have Jesus sleeping in the boat. The disciples are freaking out, so they wake him up. And Jesus gets up, and he does what? He speaks. He says words, and the storm stops. Now, I know we as Okies like to watch tornadoes from our front door, but I promise you, if you looked at a tornado approaching your house and said, go on, get, it's not going anywhere. You're not God. God even has authority to speak, and nature obeys him. Now, here's where this hits us this morning. And when things don't play out in life the way we think they ought to have played out, how often do we do exactly what Moses did in Exodus chapter 5? And we reduce God to the size of our present circumstances. We just shrink him right down. And we begin interpreting reality as if we're the point of the story, our comfort, our desires, what we want to happen, and then we're shocked when things don't go our way. And we can't see why God is allowing what he's allowing. But when we interpret reality in light of who God actually is, the I am who I am, God from all eternity, through whom all things were created, and to whom all things ultimately answer. When that's how we interpret reality, we no longer have to see the path to the finish line anymore to find trust in it. To trust that whatever that path looks like, we're good. We're fine. And so, God reminds Moses of who he is. Secondly, God reminds Moses of what he's already done, the ways that God has already been faithful. Look with me at verses 4-5. Now, this is God referencing back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he says this, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. What God has just done is he has reminded Moses that Moses' mission is not unique to him. Like, this is a story. Moses is just in the middle part of a story that's already been taking place for several centuries at this point. Like, Moses is picking up on the story, the promise that was already made to Abraham that through him, through his offspring, would all the nations of the world be blessed. Moses isn't the centerpiece of this story at all. He's a part of the story that began long before he was born, and just as God had been faithful to Moses' fathers, he'll be faithful long after Moses is gone. Long after he's gone. Now, here's the problem. Most of us do not like the idea that we have to wait to see resolution or fulfillment or gratification. We are not patient creatures at all. Especially now. I mean, we live in a culture in which you want something, especially living in the city up here. Y'all didn't come from where I came from out in western Oklahoma, where it took 2 weeks to get anything. We can press a button at our house and Amazon delivers it that afternoon. We get things now. We want them now. If our internet has a hiccup for 3 seconds, we lose our minds. We are not patient creatures. And so we are trained to think that we deserve resolution. We deserve power. We deserve it now. And yet the reality is God is far more patient than we are. One of the frustrating realities for some of us is that God works in generations far more often than he works in minutes. He works over all of human history, not just right now. And we're so preoccupied with the now that we assume our prayers have to be answered right now, yes or no, or God's not going to do it. And unfortunately, the answer a lot of times is God says, yes, but not right now. Yes, but maybe not even while you're alive. I'll answer it, but not now. I mean, you know how often God answers someone's prayers or fulfills a promise that he makes in the Bible long after they're dead and gone? All over the place. I mean, even Abraham, who we just talked about. Abraham, through you, one day you are going to have as many descendants as the stars of heaven. Think Abraham got to see that day? No. Heavens no. He was already old by the time he had Isaac. And I'm using that word because the Bible uses that word. Don't come at me if you feel like you're old, okay? It's on you, not me. I mean, even look at Daniel and Jeremiah. They prayed to God, begging God, Lord, when are we going to see our people get to come out of exile? The Lord answered them and said, oh, guess what? Israel is going to come back from exile. Neither of you are going to be alive to see it. Neither of you. It's going to be 70 years. How many of you like that message? I'm going to answer your prayer. Let's wait 70 years to do it. Who's signing up for that one? None of us. None of us. We don't like that. And yet, there's a reason over and over again in the Bible that God commanded the people of Israel to erect monuments of remembrance and retell the story of the Exodus over and over again at the dinner table. It's because we are so prone to forget God's faithfulness to us. Is that me? All right, we'll adjust a little bit, see what happens. We are so prone to forget God's faithfulness to us. Man, we forget that we're not the center of the story, that we're one part of a far bigger story. God's the author, but he's gracious enough to invite us to participate. And when we forget that, we start believing that we play a far bigger role than God's actually called us to play. And the result of that is that we get frustrated and bitter because God's not operating on our timetable or doing things the way that we think is best. Lord, you got to do it this way, in this timeline, because that's what I believe should happen. Guess what? You don't know what the end of your day is going to look like. And so you think you know best even for you? Of course not. Man, you even see this with Moses. He and Aaron, they marched into Pharaoh's palace thinking they're going to save the day. And what happens? They get sent home with their tail tucked between their legs. And then you have Moses questioning the very nature and character of God as a result. And let's be real, that's every single one of us at some point in our lives. Every single one of us do this. We do. We dream up for ourselves exactly how life is supposed to go. We think we discover how it is that God's gifted us and all the big things that we're going to do. And then what happens? It often takes far longer than we dreamed it would be to get wherever it is we think we ought to go. Or God flips the script on us entirely. And that thing you thought you were always going to do is not even on the table anymore. It's not even an option anymore. And because we're so prone to forget all the ways that God's been good and faithful to us in the past, we grow bitter and frustrated because we can't see why he'd tell us no now or why he'd change things now. And sometimes what's actually a blessing we view as a curse because we can't see God's faithfulness. We don't remember, which is why we need the reminder. We're part of a story that's bigger than us. And if we forget the ways that God has been faithful in the past, we'll lose all sense of trust that he's still being faithful to us now, even when we can't visibly see it, even when we can't see what it's doing. And so God reminds Moses of his name. God reminds Moses of how he's already been faithful in the past. And third, God reminds Moses of what he will do in the future. Look with me at verse 6. God says this, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." There's a very important detail in this text I do not want you to miss. Notice how many times God says, "I will do something." It's seven. Seven times in this text, God says, "I will." It's, "I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give you your inheritance." Now, you ladies that have been in my Sunday school class know when I mentioned seven, you know exactly what it means. It's the number of completion. Some of you I even heard just said that with me. I've been drilling them. It's in their heads now. You'll never hear it any other way. Now, here's why that's important. Seven in Jewish literature was not the number of perfection. It was the number of completion, of wholeness. It ties back to the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, where God in 7 days creates everything, and on the seventh he rests. It brings it to fulfillment, to complete wholeness. Now, here's what that means in this context. Here, God is saying he is the one who from beginning to end will completely rescue his people from bondage and bring them to the life that he has for them. Here's why that should have been good news for Moses. The fulfillment and completion of God's mission isn't on Moses at all. It is completely, according to this passage, on God. It's his. It's God's mission. Moses gets to play a part, but it's not ultimately up to him whether it succeeds or not. There's not one of these steps where God says, "I will," and Moses will then do this step. No, it's, "I will, I will, I will redeem you, I will bring you out, I will set you free, I will give you your inheritance." Moses gets a part in that, but it's not on him. Because the end goal of the story isn't tied to Moses' giftings or his abilities. He doesn't have to worry or panic about that at all. All he has to do is be faithful to what God has called him to do. But here's the problem. The path that God uses to fulfill those promises are far longer and far more uncomfortable than what Moses or the people of Israel expected or would have chosen for themselves. Far longer. In fact, as you walk through Exodus, as we're doing that over the next few months, but even if you went beyond that to Numbers and Deuteronomy, here's what you see. Time and time again, you see the people of Israel grumbling and complaining and rebelling and even telling Moses, "You should have left us in Egypt. It would have been better to die a slave that's fat and well fed than it would be to die free out here starving in the desert." That's what they tell him. Because of that, then, guess what happens? The Israelites get to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. God says, "This is your heart and your attitude? Fine. Your children are going to see the land that I promised you, but now you won't get to see it." In fact, Moses himself doesn't even get to see it. Or he gets to see it. He doesn't get to go into it. He doesn't get to lead the people in the march that should have been theirs. The journey ends up being far longer than what they ever would have chosen for themselves. Now, before we dare give them a hard time, be careful, because we're pretty good complainers ourselves. We are really good at complaining. Just like them, we love God's promises, but we rarely like his timing or the path that he sets for us to get there. And so hear me on this. When I say that we need to remember that we're part of a story that's far bigger than us, your ultimate fulfillment, your ultimate comfort, the fulfillment of all your dreams, that's not the goal of the story. It's not the goal. The goal of the story is that we would find redemption and belonging as sons and daughters of God through the finished work of Jesus. That's the goal of the story. Because here's the reality. It's actually in Jesus that we find the greater and more full fulfillment of all of God's statements here, all of his "I will" statements here in this passage. Because remember, this story is ultimately our story. The New Testament is going to borrow all of this language and say, yeah, God did that for them, but it's found even more fully for us in Jesus. Because in Jesus, here's how this looks. In Jesus, we're brought out of our bondage to sin and death. In Jesus, we're delivered and redeemed through his finished work on the cross, where he took all of our sins upon himself. And because of that, we're now able to claim the title of sons and daughters of God. He's our God. We're his people. And as sons and daughters, there will come a day when we will get our ultimate inheritance, resurrected life spent eternally with King Jesus on a renewed, resurrected earth. That's our future. This story is our story, but it's our story in Jesus. But you have to understand, that's not the promise that everything in your life is always going to go the way you want, because it's not. The promise of Jesus is not that if you follow me and just have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy and comfortable. You want to know what the Apostle Paul experienced? Let me read you something from 2 Corinthians. This is like the guy, by the way, like the missionary in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, faithful follower of Jesus. This is the description of his life by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That was 39 lashes because they believed it was sinful to punish somebody 40 times. So he got lashed 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's where they picked up rocks and threw them at you to kill you. And Paul miraculously survives, walks back into town and starts preaching again. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Sounds real cheery, right? How many of you are going to choose that for your vacation this year? Not going to happen. No. But listen, the goal of our faith as followers of Jesus is not our ultimate pleasure or our ultimate comfort. It's not. The goal of following Jesus is to know and be known by him. To trust that whatever we face or endure in this life is ultimately being used to conform us more into his image. And to find hope and peace and strength from the assurance of his promise that one day we will rise as he rose and get to dwell eternally with him. That's our future as the people of God. That's our inheritance. It's the assurance that there will come a day when you get to see how every hardship, every setback, every tragedy was ultimately used for your good and his glory, and then you'll find complete rest and peace in the goodness of God, in his presence. And so God reminds Moses of his name, reminds Moses of how he's been faithful in the past, reminds Moses of what he's going to do in the future, and finally, God reminds Moses of his role in the story. Of Moses' role in the story. Look with me at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then is Pharaoh going to listen to me? For I am an uncircumcised lips. It's that same argument he made in Exodus 3 and 4, where he says, I'm not good of speech. That's what he's saying here. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Notice God's response in this text. He doesn't abandon the people in Egypt because they no longer believe he's going to do what he promised. He doesn't. He still does what he says he's going to do. He doesn't rebuke Moses for bringing up the exact same lame excuse he tried back in Exodus 3 and 4. No, what does God do? Sends Moses right back into Pharaoh's palace. Right back into Pharaoh's throne room. Why? Because Moses' role in God's story was never to be the ultimate savior of Israel. That wasn't his role. That's God's role. Moses' role was to be faithful simply to do what God told him to do. And catch this, Moses doesn't have to be perfectly joyful or optimistic or smiley about it for God to use him. He doesn't have to be perfect at what he's doing. He just has to be faithful to do what he's called to do. All that matters is Moses' faith playing itself out in simple obedience in light of who God is and what he's promised. I love the way that D.A. Carson describes this. There's this quote. He's a theologian, but he was talking about the faith that we'll eventually talk about that the people had to have when the Passover happens, when this angel of death is going to come into Egypt and wipe out the firstborn of everybody who doesn't have the blood of the Lamb over their doorpost. And D.A. Carson kind of puts it as this conversation between two Israelites, and one of them's nervous about it. And he says to another one, hey, man, do you think this is going to work? I'm not sure about this. I'm terrified. And the other one looks at him and says, I'm not worried at all. God's going to do exactly what he's going to do. He's going to do exactly what he said. Well, the two Israelites both put the blood over their door. And the question is, at the end of the night, which of them lost their firstborn son? Neither of them. Because here's what D.A. Carson says. It was not the intensity or the quality quality of their faith that saved them. It was the object of their faith. It was always the blood of the Lamb. It had nothing to do with them. The same thing is true for us. It is easy in the midst of life's insanity, when it's one funeral after another, one more surgery, one more betrayal, one more heartbreak in this world, it is easy to lose sight of who our God is and the million ways he's been faithful to us. And to lose sight of the fact that we are a small part of a far greater story in which God is gracious enough to invite us to participate. But the call for us is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Now keep in mind, this is just a few chapters before Paul just described what everything he went through, all the shipwreck and beatings and all of that. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Was anything that we heard described by Paul, would we describe that as light and momentary? No, it sounds awful. And yet, in light of the promises of Jesus, this is what you can say. In light of the glory that I know is awaiting me in the presence of my Lord, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're wasting away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. What's the object of your faith? What's the object of your faith? What kind of obedience then are you called to have? There was a Baptist missionary by the name of William Carey whose story was actually heartbreaking. We kind of know him in theological circles as like the father of the modern Protestant mission movement. His story is anything but cheery, though. He was a Baptist preacher from England before he felt called to leave that behind and become a missionary in India. But as soon as he got there, I mean, he faced one tragedy after another. First of all, they ran out of money. Like, someone in their organization just mishandled funds, and they ran out of money, and so they had to figure out how to work and get money for themselves to keep doing what they're doing. But then just a few years after they get there, William Carey's 5-year-old son died of dysentery. And that eventually drove his wife just into mental illness like you could not believe, and it eventually cost her life. And so William Carey gets to India, and over a 7-year stretch, it's nothing but setback after setback after setback. And in fact, in those first 7 years, they didn't see a single convert. There was not a single person who heard the gospel and believed it. And then one day it happens. 7 years after they got there, he baptizes his first person who said, I want to believe the gospel. After years of translating the Bible, after years of working, after years of preaching, 20 years later, they end up baptizing over 1,400 people. And from that one movement, the gospel explodes in India. Church after church after church being planted, and that whole area was radically transformed for the gospel. Listen, we are a part of a story that is far bigger than us. And if you lose sight of that, man, imagine if William Carey had lost sight of that. If he had thought after those 7 years, you know what, I'm going home. What would have been the fruit of that? Man, we might not have seen all the beauty that was on the other side of that. We're part of a far bigger story, bigger than any one of us, and we don't always get to see what the path ahead looks like. But in that, we're called to trust in Christ and lean into what we know he's calling us to, because he's the one who's the object of our faith. Quality of our obedience isn't the story. It's the one in whom we have our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word just, Lord, lays us open. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that, man, in Moses, we see a human being just like any one of us here in this room. That he had his moments of doubt, he had his moments of worries, he had his moments where he did not know what the future looked like. And yet, Lord, thank you for someone we can look to as a model to say, Lord, when we don't know what the future looks like for us, Lord, let us just walk as he walked. Yes, bringing you his doubts and his worries and his fears, but ultimately, Lord, saying, you know what? I'm going to walk in obedience in light of who God says he is. Father, this morning, if there are any who need to do that for the first time, bow the knee to you, I pray, Lord, that that would happen. Lord, that you would stir them through your spirit to make that a reality. Lord, otherwise, if there are those who need prayer this morning, Lord, just give them the courage to ask, to realize that we are a people who hold one another up by the arms if we have to. And Lord, seek your face together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.